Our text this morning is Isaiah 6, verses 11 through 13. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This morning, beloved, we conclude our 7-sermon series on Isaiah 6. We have seen the Lord high and lifted up. We have listened to the praise of the seraphs, holy, holy, holy. And we have heard Isaiah's lament, I am a man of unclean lips. Then we come to the actual commission of the prophet, properly speaking, in verses 8 through 13. Christ in his glory asks, whom shall I send? And who will go for us, the triune God? Isaiah willingly responds, here am I, send me. Whereupon the Lord utters that strange and profound commission, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but don't understand. See ye indeed, but don't perceive. Make the people's heart heavy, lest they should repent and be converted and be healed. Those verses 9 and 10 we dealt with in 2 sermons last week. Especially 2, because this commission applies not only to Isaiah, but as we saw, to Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels, who quotes this passage, to the Apostle Paul, who quoted the passage with respect to his ministry, and thereby it applies to all true preachers of the Word of God, that their ministry results in a hardening of the reprobate. That's not only the result, but the purpose of God. Because through that same faithful proclamation of the Word, God's eternal, unconditional decree of reprobation is effected in time, in the hearts of all the reprobate wicked who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This morning, in concluding this series, we're going to consider Isaiah's response to this fearful commission of verses 9 and 10. He asks the question, Lord, how long? And then, in the answer of the Almighty, in the remainder of verses 11 through 13, we find both a word of judgment, and then a word of grace. Lord, how long? First, the concerned question. Second, the distressing answer. And third, the comforting answer. This response to Isaiah's commission is revealing, first of all, in what he did not say. After hearing God's word about Isaiah's preaching resulting in the hardening of the vast majority of those who hear his preaching, he does not launch into indignant objections. He doesn't say, as most would, but Lord, that's not fair. Lord, explain yourself. What about man's free will? This seems to leave man without any choice. He doesn't say that. Isaiah doesn't protest either. But surely, Lord, there is also a sense in which you want to save absolutely everybody. Isn't it also true that you desire to convert everyone through the preaching as well? Isn't there somehow a sort of paradox or mystery so that on the one hand you will to harden the reprobate and yet on the other hand you sort of want to save them too? Isaiah doesn't say any of those things because he doesn't believe them. And nor ought anybody believe such foolishness. And Isaiah didn't believe such things because, in the context of this vision in Isaiah 6, he'd seen God high and lifted up, enthroned and glorious as the Holy One of Israel. And that God who issues that call, there can be no balking, no protests, just amen. So be it. As John chapter 12 tells us, Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in his glory. And so he says, Lord, Adonai, the sovereign judge over all things. How long? He doesn't say, Lord, you rule, but. None of that. And then too, we ought to understand that Isaiah doesn't quibble with God's sovereignty because he's a man who knows his sin and corruption. Who's he to be answering back to God? Woe is me, the curse is upon me, because I'm undone. I'm a dead man before God, because these lips are unclean. And what makes it worse is that even in the visible professing church, their lips are unclean too. We're polluted and filthy before the God of heaven. And then you remember too that Isaiah was the one who experienced forgiveness and cleansing with the burning coal from off the altar having touched his lips. And from those purged and cleansed lips, he's not going to quibble with the sovereign judgment of the Most High God. And you know what Isaiah would have said against all the futile reasonings that I have just mentioned and opposed? He would have said the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, which chapter also deals with reprobation. Reprobation in Israel. Reprobation in the sphere of the covenant. Reprobation effected through the preaching of the gospel. He would have said this, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That's what he would have said. He would have said too, Hast not the potter power over the clay to make one lump unto honour and another one unto dishonour? Can't a potter do that? Well, can't God do that? And what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much long suffering the very vessels of wrath which he had fitted to destruction? Who are you? Can God not do what he wills? That's what he would have said. In fact, in short, that's what he did say in another passage in Isaiah chapter 45. In verse 7, God proclaims, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then, verse 9, he adds, in the case of anyone who might object to God's absolute sovereignty, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. If you want to argue with anyone, you little piece of broken pottery, quibble and argue with all the other pieces of broken pottery that clutter the face of the earth, but don't argue with me. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, Why, what makest thou? Or shall it say, the work of God, shall it then say to him, Well, God has no hands, he can't make anything properly? Shall it indeed? Instead, Isaiah's righteous response to the profound commission of verses 9 and 10 is instead, Lord, how long? This question of Isaiah's reveals at least three things. First of all, it reveals that Isaiah accepts his commission. He says, Lord, how long? That is, I accept, I acquiesce in your will regarding Israel. I accept and acquiesce in the fact that my preaching will be used as a prime means of hardening Israel. And I will go and preach, knowing that this is my mission and that this will be, in large, the results. And that acceptance of Isaiah of this call is remarkable. If you went to the Bible colleges and theological seminaries of our day with this word in verses 9 and 10 and tell people, go and preach, and this will be the result of most of your preaching and you must bow to this, most of the people who heard such a commission or heard a sermon on that when they were about to be licensed and sent out to serve in the churches would say, no way. I don't want a commission like that. I haven't been studying all these years to go out and be that sort of a minister. I don't want that. I refuse to understand my mission in those terms. I will not go. And thereby they reveal, unlike the prophet Isaiah, that they are not really God's faithful servants at all. Because they're not saying with Isaiah, here am I, send me. They may use those words, but they're not using them in the same sense or meaning. Thereby they reveal too that they do not know the God of Isaiah, the one whom John 12 calls Christ in his glory. Because this is the commission he gives to his ministers. That's the first thing this question reveals, that Isaiah accepts this specific commission. Isaiah's question, Lord, how long, also reveals that he knows that some in Israel will be saved. He doesn't ask, Lord, will this be true of absolutely everybody in Israel, that every last single person to whom I preach is hardened? And he doesn't ask this because he already knows, as a student of the earlier revelation of God's word, he already knows that there is always what the Bible calls a remnant according to the election of grace. He understands, therefore, that God's word in verses 9 and 10 about hardening does not apply to all Israelites head for head. He knows, of course, that he's a believer, and he was saved by his own preaching, as all believers, believing preachers are. And he knows that his wife, who's a prophetess, that she was a believer and others. So he knows it doesn't apply to absolutely everybody. But third, and we oughtn't miss this, this question of Isaiah's, Lord, how long, also reveals his love for Israel. He's saying, in short, this is a heavy burden God has placed upon my shoulders. This is a terrible thing that God is going to do in Israel through my preaching too. And that's why Calvin called reprobation God's horrible or terrible decree. Not that he opposed it or thought it was false, but because it is just a dreadful thing. The holy God doing this in the earth. And he was humbled. So Isaiah asks, knowing this terrible purpose which God has through his preaching, he asks, is this going to go on forever? Is there any hope for Israel at all? Lord, how long? And he asks this question, how long, with the same earnestness and passion of the psalmists. And we've sung some of their psalms. How long? When they ask God to return and bless his people. How long? How long will we suffer? How long will the enemy exult over us? How long before you bring us back? Isaiah asks, how long? Is it going to go on forever? Because he doesn't of himself want this to happen to Israel. And this shows us the right spirit in which we must believe and maintain and even preach the terrible and awe-inspiring biblical doctrine of reprobation out of love for the people, desiring their salvation, and always with a certain amount of dismay and distress and even sorrow. How long does it have to be like this? That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, which I cited earlier, that same great chapter. Before he launches into that subject, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Three times he affirms that I'm telling you the truth. that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, because I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'm so burdened about this that I could wish, if it were possible, I would suffer in hell for them, if it might do them any good. He knew, of course, it wouldn't, but that's the sort of depth of feeling he had in desiring their salvation for his kinsmen, the Israelites, the ones who had the adoption, the ones who had the law. If I could see them saved, that was his approach. Acts 26 verse 29 is similar. Paul there says to Agrippa, I would to God, I earnestly desire before the Almighty, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, a Christian, except these bonds. I don't desire you to be locked up in prison like me. And there he's dealing with the Gentiles. He could pray to God that God might convert them. That was the idea. And this is the key point that is lost. It's not God who earnestly desires to save everyone, because that's totally contrary to his eternal purpose and election and reprobation. It's us who, if we could do anything, because we would like to see other people converted. And it's different for us than it is for God, because he's the Almighty, who's of one mind and who never changes, and who's absolutely blessed and full. But us, we're sinful creatures. We're under God's law, which tells us to love our neighbors. And we're no better than them. And we could desire and do desire that they would repent. And that's Isaiah's cry here with grief. Lord, how long? For my countrymen, for my fellow church members. Is this going to go on for all of my ministry and belong? Is this going to go on for centuries? Is this ever going to end? That's what he's asking. But then again, on the other hand, this doesn't mean that we simply ignore or omit or oppose the biblical truth of reprobation. Then we say that we're the servants of God and not man, and servants told to believe the word of the Master and be his witnesses, not servants who claim to be wiser than God and think, well, God's put these things in the Bible, but we know better than God, and that means we shouldn't read and we shouldn't preach and we shouldn't believe those things. We'll just tuck them away quietly where nobody will ever see them and let them lie there under the dust, which is what most people do. So we witness to it, but we witness to it not with some cold, indifferent, loveless spirit, because then the person who does it that way reveals that he hasn't seen God's glory in Jesus Christ, and that he hasn't been broken for his own sin, and that he hasn't been cleansed with a coal from off the altar, and that he doesn't marvel and isn't deeply humbled over his own sin and marvels that God has elected him who is totally worthless. That's the idea. Lord, how long? And the answer to Isaiah's question is that the hardening of the majority in Israel must go on until the Babylonian captivity of 587 or 586 BC. And so this did mean for Isaiah, throughout the whole of his ministry and many decades thereafter, that the hardening ministry would obtain. Isaiah receives this vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, which one Bible scholar dates to 755 BC. So there was another roughly 170 years until the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. Between the call of Isaiah in this chapter and the fall of Jerusalem, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were taken into captivity by Assyria, never to return, in 722 BC. Isaiah himself would die. Good kings Hezekiah and Josiah would bring temporary reformation in Judah, the southern kingdom, but by and large, it's a story of many, many bad kings and deeper apostasy, and then finally the Babylonians rise up and they smash Judah and Jerusalem, carrying them away into captivity by the Euphrates and Tigris. Here it isn't specified, though, who is going to end the southern kingdom. But Isaiah would know later, when God gave him that word in Isaiah chapter 39, that it would be Babylon who would end the southern kingdom. Now, verse 11 describes the destruction of Judah in three different ways. It tells us, first of all, about the cities of Judah: Jerusalem, Lachish, Hebron, Bethlehem, and all the rest. They're going to be without inhabitants, ghost towns. And then secondly, the houses within the cities, or the houses dotted around the countryside, they are going to be without man. Nobody lives there anymore. And then thirdly, the land. The land, absolutely, or the land used in agriculture for arable crops or grazing or fruit trees, desolate. Here's Judah. Depopulation, destruction, desolation. It'll be as if Israel had never settled the land under Joshua. It would be as if Israel had not ruled the land in the days of David and Solomon. Broken down city walls, empty cottages, desolate land. In other words, the conquest of Canaan will be undone by the Babylonian captivity. That's what's going to happen, Isaiah. Which brings us to verse 12. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That reference, far away, the Lord removing men far away, that's, we know from elsewhere, Babylon. A great forsaking in the midst of the land means many forsaken places. Forsaken through the slaughter of the population, forsaken through the flight of Jewish refugees to surrounding countries, forsaken through the taking of captives. And the hardening effect of Isaiah's preaching and others not only continues until the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, but it actually results in and prepares for the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. Because Isaiah's preaching resulted in the hardening of the people, preparing them from judgment and leaving them without any shred of excuse, so that the people for their part then fill up the cup of their iniquity, so that God may be seen to be just and righteous when he carries them away to Babylon as a judgment upon them for their sin and idolatry. The passage makes it very clear that this judgment and this captivity is emphatically God's doing. It's not the gods of Babylon that win the victory over Judah. It's not the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11 says, "How long, Lord?" And then verse 12 says, "And the Lord have removed men far away." God, not Babylon, took Israel into captivity. Let's widen this out. As I've indicated, since Isaiah died before the Babylonian captivity, other prophets carried on or continued his hardening ministry. If you think of the last books of the Old Testament, it ends in our English Bible with the 16 writing prophets, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, with Lamentations tucked in after Jeremiah, and then the 12 minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. Now, some of those 16 writing prophets prophesied in the northern kingdom, like Amos, so we can set him aside for present purposes. Others prophesied after the fall of Jerusalem, like Malachi, so we're not referring to him now. And yet other prophets prophesied especially regarding pagan nations, like Obadiah, who preached against Edom. But out of those 16 writing prophets, there were some that were contemporary with Isaiah or after him who continued this hardening ministry which God gave to him. Micah, for instance, prophesied in the days of Isaiah. His preaching also had the same result for the most of the people. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. Perhaps we could even count Ezekiel, because Ezekiel, though he was taken into captivity in Babylon, preached for some time to Jews in Babylon before Jerusalem itself finally fell. Striking, too, that of the two longest prophets in that short list I mentioned, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of them are told in their very calls to their prophetic office that Judah is hard-hearted and will not listen to you. They won't repent, they love their sins, but preach anyway. Just tell them. And so Isaiah and the prophets that came after him in Judah before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586-587 BC continued that hardening ministry. And you can read about the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon and their being taken into captivity in the last few chapters of 2 Kings and the last few chapters of 2 Chronicles. So that's the prophets from Isaiah onwards until Jerusalem's fall. But the prophets weren't doing this in a vacuum either. And the prophets knew fine well, as the people in Israel ought also to have known, that Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books, had already prophesied that Israel would be taken into captivity. He prophesied that when Israel got into the land, they would fall into idolatry, and that ultimately God would destroy them for their sins and take them into captivity in a far-off land. And you can read about this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and many other places. The blueprint, the program, the model, it was all there from the great master prophet and fountain of all prophetism, Moses in the Pentateuch. But this ministry of hardening, resulting in the judgment of the apostatizing church, is also programmatic, is also the model for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Remember, last week in the evening, we noted that Christ in his ministry sees himself as following this commission of Isaiah. We quoted passages from Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12. And when he preached this is for the hardening of the people to prepare them for AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans this time. The Apostle Paul, we saw from Acts 28, understood his ministry, like Christ's, in the light of Isaiah chapter 6. And he understood his ministry, therefore, resulting in the hardening of Israel for the destruction of AD 70. And to go a step further, this model even applies to New Testament preaching since then, because Matthew 24 and 25, amongst other places, makes clear the fall of Jerusalem is the biblical type of the end of the world. So Christian ministers in the last 1900 to 2000 years have this result in their preaching. Their preaching, whether they like it or not, issues always not only in the saving of the elect, but in the hardening of the reprobate last week. Rejecting the word of God, therefore, the reprobate and their false teachers apostatize and thereby contribute to the building up of the false church. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that this apostasy develops into what's called the falling away, which in turn prepares for and culminates in the man of sin who is Antichrist. Christ in turn, therefore, destroys him at the end of the world. And so the preaching throughout the New Testament era, resulting in the hardening of the wicked and the development of the false church through the sinfulness of man and the coming of Antichrist brings Christ back, because the cup of iniquity is fulfilled and judgment falls. And all this teaches us that the preaching of the gospel is the most serious and important thing which goes on in the world. Nobody reports much about it in the news. Most people think it's a very futile, weak, foolish thing, but they don't understand. And this preaching of the gospel, which has this twofold effect, and here we're especially dealing with the negative one, is going on today all around the world, especially today on the Lord's Day, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the key thing. Now, I've called that the distressing answer, because it is distressing. Verse 13 contains the comforting part of Christ's answer to Isaiah's question, how long? After referring to the Babylonian captivity, verse 13 continues, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. In other words, Israel will come back from the Babylonian captivity. A tenth, a minority, a remnant will come back to the land of Judah. The tenth isn't to be understood absolutely literally, though it does mean a small minority, because in the Bible, ten means fullness. A full measure of the remnant will come back. Good. They're not entirely wiped out. There's still a remnant. The verse 13 continues, this tenth shall return and it shall be eaten. Ooh. More problems for the remnant. They're still not out of it. Eaten refers to consumption or grazing. Out of the remnant, the tenth, most of it is wicked and is devoured. Then we have an analogy. As an oak or teal tree whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. The teal tree, terebinth tree, an oak tree. The idea with these trees is that they cast their leaves. Now it's spring. We've had a lot of months of looking at trees without leaves. Trees without leaves look dead. And that's the way it is for the church. The tenth comes back from the Babylonian captivity. Most of it is eaten. And then it's like a tree without any leaves. And you might think it was dead. And yet Isaiah says that the substance or stump is still alive in this tree. It's still there. And the substance or stump, which is the living part in the visible church, is the holy seed. The holy seed shall be the substance or stump of this tree. Ah, yes. That's what it was all about. This holy seed. Think with me for a minute then of Old Testament history. And this is why we teach such things to the children in the Covenant Catechism class. Old Testament history now from David and Solomon forward. And David and Solomon is the high point in Old Testament history. It never got any better than that. And from then on, it was always downward. Well, after David and Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in Solomon's son's Rehoboam's day. 10 tribes went north into the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes became the southern kingdom. And the 10 tribes, from their beginning and throughout their history, were officially apostate. Because the 10 tribes started with the 2 golden calves, and the official state religion in the northern kingdom was, here's your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. And there's one of them, a golden calf in Dan, and there's another one, a golden calf in Bethel. So there's only 2 tribes left, although there were a few elect in the northern kingdom. Then, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. The 10 tribes wiped out, and they never came back. And now you've just got left a little rump state, Judah and Jerusalem, in the south. And after a century and a half or so, it's gone too, carried away into captivity. Nothing left, as it were. But there's a few believers amongst the remnant, because many of them have been slaughtered, in the Babylonian captivity, and 70 years later, they return in three main bands, some under Zerubbabel, some under Ezra, and some under Nehemiah. And then, in terms of Isaiah 6 here, even then, the ones who come back, the tenth, the remnant, many of them are eaten or devoured. The leaves are cast. The tree looks as if it's dead. And that's the way it looked in the days of Malachi, God's last Old Testament prophet. And throughout the intertestamental period, there wasn't much there. It didn't look like much. And in the visible church, all sorts of wicked sins were going on in the visible church. Just have to read the book of Malachi. And yet, here's the point, the comforting bit. There's always a holy seed, and there's always a remnant, even in the midst of this whittling, this constant remnant of a remnant of a remnant. And here's the thing for Isaiah. Here's Isaiah. He's being called to be a prophet. And in principle, he can see this, and he's told this by God, even at his call. Isaiah verses 9 and 10, your ministry for the most part will result in the hardening of the people to whom you preach. Oh no! Isaiah, then, as a result of your preaching, your land is going to be devastated and the southern kingdom's church is going to be practically wiped out. This is awful. And yet there's a tenth that's going to come back, and then most of it's going to be wiped out, but there's still going to be a holy seed in the midst of it. And this is the comfort, Isaiah, and for their sakes, and according to my will, preach. It's all outlined to you. The program, what's going to happen, and your role in it through the preaching. Hardening and preparing them for judgment on the one hand, the negative, but also positively, by your preaching you will feed and strengthen the holy seed, which is the remnant. And this applies to us too. And so, from this, we see what becomes, in effect, the doctrine of the remnant, the minority that's left after God's terrible judgments. The doctrine of the remnant, so prominent, especially in Isaiah, because it was built into his call, and he understood all his ministry in the light of this. And through Isaiah being almost the foundational writing prophet, we can't even say that, other prophets picked up and developed this idea, though it was also present in earlier scriptures. We see it in the very first chapter of the book. Verse 8. The daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, it's like a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, surrounded by enemies, just this tiny little hut. Verse 9 is even worse. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been of Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. But for that remnant, we'd have been burnt up with fire from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah. And here he talks about a remnant, but not only that, a small remnant, and a very small remnant. Wow. Here's chapter 10, verse 22, another key verse in Isaiah's development of the remnant. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's some host, yet a remnant of them shall return. The sand of the sea and a remnant coming back? The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. The remnant. The apple of God's eye, the purpose, the positive purpose of it all. It was the positive fruit of Isaiah's preaching. By extension and application, it was the positive result of Christ's preaching, because most of Israel willingly hung him on a tree, and you just had the 12 and those hiding in the upper room in Jerusalem, the remnant. It was the result of Paul's preaching. He would preach, most of the people would say, that's too strong, that's too sharp, I don't like that, that makes life difficult, away with your religion, you're taking it too far, Paul. The remnant. And it's the result and positive fruit of every true New Testament minister and mine too, the remnant. So be it. And the Apostle Paul stated in that wonderful verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's where the remnant originates in. A gracious election of God out of the whole depraved, corrupt humanity of some, given to Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He's speaking there especially of Israel. He said there were just 7,000 in the days of Elijah in the northern kingdom, and even so now, at this time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace to Israel. And by extension, this applies to the Gentiles and the whole New Testament church. So in this passage, we have the two great powers which come through the preaching, and therefore the two greatest powers in the world. First of all, the hardening, verses 9 through 12, of the reprobate, and then part of verse 13, the blessing upon the holy seed, which is the substance and stump and core of the tree, which is the church. The church now considered in its widest possible form, including all of professing Christendom. And where do you fall in? Where are you? Holy seed? Because holiness is proof of your election and belonging in the remnant. Or hardening? How do you react to the word? Which is simply another way of asking the same question. Holy seed. That's what the church consists of. And the holiness of this seed is not, and you know this, but it's worth saying, is not something which comes of ourselves. As I explained, it's rooted first of all in eternal election, because we are the remnant according to the election of grace. It's the holiness which is purchased for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he obtained our holiness by his sacrifice, justifying and sanctifying us. And then the coal from that altar touches our lips and cleanses us. God regenerates us. He makes us holy. So at the will of the believer in the new man, there is also the old man against which he has to fight. The will of the believer says, I'm consecrated, I'm devoted, I'm dedicated to God. Body and soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought me. The very first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. That's what it is to be holy, separated from the world, living a new and godly life. And how do the holy seed reveal themselves in their actions? Well, they're the worshippers. The worshippers of the Holy One of Israel. They are the ones who by God's grace are conformed to the worship of the seraphs. The holy seed is the one, are the ones who can sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that, beloved, is the true church and the holy seed of Jesus Christ. Amen.